Good morning, everybody. Super glad you're here. Welcome back for those of you who were traveling. And I think there are a few more I see out. Still haven't been with us, but that's okay. Welcome them back shortly. So you can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Some of you might have a little fear in that. Last year we started in Genesis and didn't come out of Genesis until September. So we're not going to do that. We're just in Genesis today. But so if you were here last week, you guys know that we finished off with really a focused prayer. And it was awesome. I loved it. I hope you guys got as much out of it as I did. We had communion. And that was the whole thing was intentional, that we finished off the year with prayer. We had, if you weren't here, we had these rocks. And so the whole symbolism was that these stones that were sort of, these symbolize the things we need to let go and give to God, things that were in our life we didn't want to carry into the new year. So if you weren't here, I just encourage you guys to have that conversation with God. What kind of stuff in my life can I get rid of? But we intentionally ended the year in prayer, and we're going to start the year in prayer. In fact, we're going to start the year in a series about prayer. Now, I can already feel some of your eyes glazing over. How can we have a whole series about prayer? Well, let me kind of lead into this. And so the introduction today is going to be a little bit long because I want you guys to understand where we're going. I want you to go there with me the next few weeks. Normally, we wouldn't give this kind of background information, but it's important that we all kind of have the same perspective, right? So when you get into studying Scripture, there's kind of a couple of different words or terms, you get familiar with. One of them is systematic theology. Some of you know that term, systematic theology. What systematic theology basically means is it's a very effective way of studying Scripture. You take a topic, whatever the topic is, and you start reading through Scripture, and you know, what is Genesis? So what does Moses in the book of Genesis have to say about this topic? And you know, what when you see the major or minor prophets, what do they have to say? And in the New Testament, what do these different contributors have to say about this topic? It very much understands the Bible is authoritative, and the Bible is so God's word. All the Bible works together; it doesn't contradict each other. But that's kind of the approach in systematic theology. There's another term called biblical theology. What biblical theology does is kind of the same thing, but it starts with, and actually the foundation all the way through biblical theology is it says the story, or the Bible is one long story, one long narrative. You know, the Bible has 66 chapters. Well, biblical theology almost kind of looks at those 66 chapters as, or 66 books, almost sees it as 66 chapters with different contributors who contributed to different parts in time and history, but it very much looks at the Bible as one story. And we know, as good Bible students, the story is about redemption. In this book, in this story, we have where we originated. It understands our relationship with God. It also tells us why that relationship was broken, all right, in the fall. So it explains why we have the relationship now. And then all through the Old Testament, all through the rest of the middle portion, if you will, in the New Testament, we see where God's carrying out this promise of redemption. So the whole story is about leading to Christ, but it's about God carrying out this redemption. And where we're at now in the story, in 2020, is we're standing on the footsteps of Revelations. We're looking forward to the rest of the promise where Christ will return and those who have accepted him as Lord and Savior will spend eternity with God in heaven. So that's where we are. And so from that perspective, this perspective of this biblical theology is the perspective that I want us to have as we move through prayer. We're going to spend the next couple of weeks looking at the Bible as one. We're going to follow down through the contours of the Bible through this narrative and saying what we're going to be asking is, what does the Bible actually say about prayer? It's something that's a very important part of our relationship with God. It's a very important part of us as a church. But we're going to be asking specifically, what does the Bible say about prayer? Now, as we get to the end, what I'll sort of caution you is, I assume you're going to be challenged, as I have been challenged, in what your understanding and definition of prayer is. In fact, I hope you will be challenged. And we're going to talk about it. So the thing that's going to happen, though, is each week we're going to look at a part of it, and there's going to be a lot of unanswered questions. So through this whole series, through the next several weeks, is where I hope to walk through Scripture and get this overall view of what does the Bible, all of the Bible, say about prayer. Today we're going to be looking at the Old Testament. This is why you had the title for today's sermon is When Prayer Began. And we have this definite moment. We're going to drop in this story, seeing the Bible as a story, as a narrative. We're going to drop into this story where prayer actually began. So if you have your Bibles open, or even if you don't, please stand with me as we read God's Word. It's Genesis chapter 4, starting at verse 25. It says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also was born, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." Let's pray. So, Father, I thank you this morning, Lord, for your word. I thank you for prayer. Father, as we lead into this this look, this study, as we try to understand why you have given this to us, I pray that you will enlighten us. Father, I pray that you will guard my words, that I speak only your truth and nothing else. But Father, we need your clarity. We need your Spirit to speak to us individually and to us as a body of believers, that we clearly understand why we have prayer, why it's a part of our relationship with you. So I pray that you will do that for us. Change us, Father God, through your word and through your Spirit. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So starting off with there, as we sort of looked at this beginning point, if you will, when prayer began. Now, for today, we're going to take on the role of investigators. And as any good investigators, we ask a lot of questions. So that's what we're going to do today, is we're going to be led by a different series of questions. And that first question is, why is it here? And we look at this, these two verses. I don't mean like, why does it exist? What I mean is, why is it all the way in chapter 4 that we start hearing about, this is when they started crying out to the Lord? They started calling upon the name of the Lord. So why now? Why does it not start? Why does it start at this particular time in the history of God's creation? Because we've already gone through creation, the creation week. We've gone through the time in Eden. We've gone through the fall of man. Before this, we see Cain and Abel. And we see that Cain killed his brother. And we see Cain continue to have offspring. And now we're here where they have another child, Seth. And Seth has a child, Enosh. So the question is, why is it here? Why do we not see it until this moment in the story? So there's really not a whole lot mentioned here. There's not a lot of data here about Seth and Enosh. We understand that Cain's lineage saw even more violence, because as we read, we just understand that there came even more murder. So we understand we're already in the fall, but then through this line of Cain, we see even more violence and sinfulness, and we see this murder take place. But then we see Seth was born. And we understand that that Seth had a child, and that's pretty much it. But what we do looking forward, there's not a whole lot about Seth or Enosh in the Bible. In fact, there's about 8 times that they come up, and every time it comes up is really just in reference to the lineage. Now, it's kind of important because the lineage from Seth and Enosh go all the way to Christ. So this line, this new line, that lineage goes all the way to Christ. But that really is about as much as we have about this entry into the story of when they began to call the name of the Lord. But from there, we can at least say that there was something special about this line. So it doesn't tell us a whole lot of data about why, but it does sort of let us know, like, this is a particular moment in the story that is sort of significant. And we understand that it at least has something to do, we assume, with these two characters. So understand that the Bible is a story. From here, we can't gather a whole lot, but I think it's safe we can make this one statement, which I put in your notes. It's that there was a moment in time after the fall when calling upon the name of the Lord became part of our relationship with God. There was a moment in time after the fall that calling upon the name of the Lord became a part of our relationship with God. Because we can infer in here that you're calling upon the name of the Lord, that's recognizing His authority. That's recognizing their dependence on Him, on His authority. So somewhere in this point of the story, of this narrative, we see that this relationship was added to it, this prayer, calling upon the name of the Lord, right? So if anything else, we can gather that much at least from these few verses. So that's the answer to that question, but not being satisfied, we move on to the next question. So what is the next question? Next question is, what is the purpose of calling upon the name of the Lord? Whoop, that was not the next question. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Scroll too far. Sorry about that, Tim. So what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? We understand why it's sort of here. This may be a different version of why is it here, but this really is, why is it here? Why does it exist? And I think we can all agree, and I don't want to belabor this point, but I think we can all agree that when we look at this term, calling upon the name of the Lord, it's talking about prayer. You kind of use it interchangeably. Now, I thought about adding through there, why can you sort of make this association? But again, instead of belaboring that point, I think we can at least agree, amen, if you shake your head, that we can agree this is talking about prayer. So calling upon the name of the Lord in other places in Scripture is just them praying. May not use that term, calling upon the name of the Lord, but they're talking about prayer. Amen? All right, so when we try to answer, what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? What does it mean to pray? We can at least understand that it's not the same thing as the conversations that were taking place prior to that. Here in chapter 4, we have this change in a relationship, and certainly there were conversations that took place before that. We had God having conversations with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We have God having conversations with Cain after he killed Abel, right? So, and then after those things, then we say at that moment, we read at that moment, relationship took a change, and what was added to this relationship was they started at that time calling upon the name of the Lord. So this prayer is different. We can at least understand, like, this prayer is not the same thing as those conversations that took place before that. Amen? Okay, so as we continue to flesh this out, that then we understand that sin continued to grow in the world, and then the relationship got to a point to where now they're calling upon the name of the Lord, having a different kind of conversation, or at least something about that changed enough that it was noted the starting point for this kind of conversation, this prayer in Scripture. So perhaps we need to modify the question a little bit. And as I went to earlier, I think that the better question is, what is the purpose of calling upon the name of the Lord? Well, of course, in other words, what is the purpose of prayer? Well, having seen, I think, everything through these, the entry point, not a whole lot of data behind this about when we first saw the creation calling out to the name of the Lord, we move on to what else does the Scripture say about it. Well, the very next time we see this term is in chapter 12. So you turn your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 12. Now, many of you will recognize chapter 12. When you get there, the heading is the call of Abraham, and that's what's taking place here. This is when God first called Abraham to follow him. And we start to see this, all that took place that God did through Abraham, we see this start to unfold. And it begins right here in chapter 12. Now, just for some structure here and foundation, let's read, go ahead, in Genesis 12, verse 2. What we see, this is God actually calling Abraham out. It says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Verse 3 says, I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, God would go on to repeat these words to Abraham several times. In fact, eventually God would form this into an official covenant he makes with Abraham. But here is the first time God iterates and speaks this kind of promise to Abraham. That we understand what we call from in 2020 looking back, we understand like that is the Abrahamic covenant. So here are the terms when God first speaks of his side of this promise, this covenant of the Abrahamic covenant. And we see this when he calls him out. We see right here in chapter 12. Now, so when we move forward from here, God calls Abraham out. Abraham follows him. God reiterates the promise a few times. But then we get to verse 8. As we continue this story of God calling Abraham out, making this promise, we get to verse 8. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 7, and this slide is going to start in verse 8. Verse 7 says, Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, To your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched a tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So here again, the very next time, the first time we see this term, called upon the name of the Lord, not a whole lot of detail around it, but now we see the very next time and we have all this context around that phrase, call upon the name of the Lord. So it starts to help us understand, what is this word about? We understand the entry point in the first part of Genesis. Then we get down here to chapter 12. We have this context around it. And we understand, like, okay, this is what God was talking about. This maybe has something to do with it. Like, these promises, this Abrahamic covenant, is in line and attached to this phrase that Abraham is calling upon the name of the Lord, our prayers to him. And because those prayers are significant. In fact, now, when we go through Scripture, all through the Old Testament, you see this multiple times, this same prayer coming up over and over again. In fact, I took this college course in Genesis. One of our assignments were to highlight 50 times when God iterated some form of this promise. And you had to complete all 50, right? And there, so all through Scripture, you have God talking about this promise that had to do with land. I'm going to give this promised land to you. I talk about his seed. I'm going to multiply your seed, and also I'm going to bless you. But very significantly, we see in that promise, if you turn back to the first part of 12, when it says, "And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed," we know that is talking about Christ. Amen? So in this Abrahamic covenant, all of it was looking forward to these promises God is going to fulfill, but those promises ultimately are going to move towards the promise, which is Christ, the Messiah, who's going to come and as a part of God's plan for redemption. All right, so here's where we are. We have the first two instances where we see this phrase. And we understand this phrase looks like it's tied into this promise, this Abrahamic covenant. Now, we see this happen again in chapter 13. But I actually want to move forward from there all the way to Isaac, just so we can see, like, so it does the Bible support what I'm saying, is that this promise, if you will, or this term, our prayers, calling upon the name of the Lord, is it associated with this promise, this Abrahamic covenant, God's act of redemption? So you can, in your own time, you can find it in 13, but we're going to move forward to chapter 26, all the way to Isaac. Chapter 26, we see the heading that in my Bible says God's promise to Isaac. This is where we see there's so much happened. Now, again, we're skipping over a lot of different instances where God reiterates this promise. And throughout those instances, sometimes we see those promises are associated with prayer. Or it's always associated with prayer, but different kinds of prayer. Sometimes it's thanksgiving. Sometimes it's a question for God, "Lord, will you save me?" Sometimes, you know, it's repentance. But we see this over and over again brought up in this associated in line with prayer, and especially with God's promise, this Abrahamic covenant. So we move forward, and we get to Isaac in chapter 26. Now we have all these things that Isaac is doing. We have a lot of different detail about where he plays in the story, where God is with him. But then we get to chapter 24, and we read this. The Lord appeared to him, Isaac, the same night, and said, "I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he, Isaac, built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord. Now, what had just happened with Isaac, there was a famine that took place. Now, Isaac would have been called out as his pastor. We know Isaac is in that line that leads to Christ. Isaac, in this story, the first part of 26, there was a famine broke out. Isaac is going to try to do the smart thing and take everyone to Egypt because there's plenty of supplies and be able to make it through the famine. And God says, "No, I want you to stay here in Canaan. This is going to be your land." And he reiterates that promise to him. "This is why I want you to stay here. This is what I want to do through you." And he reiterates this Abrahamic covenant to Isaac. And then we see here, this is Isaac's response. So again, we see Isaac respond, and we see he builds an altar, and he calls out to the name of the Lord. So we see this, again, this action in line with God's promises. And again, we see throughout the Old Testament, you find this same trend. So we come to this conclusion. As we try to answer the question, what is the purpose of calling on the name of the Lord? We come to, I think we can at this point come to a conclusion. Now, as I studied, I think a really good quote, if I quote the author of this book that I read as I tried to gather it all together, is the guy's name's Gary Malar. He says, when this phrase is used in the Old Testament, it is asking God to intervene specifically to do one thing, to come through on His promises. And when you look through Scripture and you see the different characters in the Old Testament pray, that is what they're doing. They're asking God, will you come through on your promises, specifically the promise you made to Abraham? So all of their prayers are somehow attached to this cry out to God, will you come through your promises that you made to Abraham? Start with Abraham, where this Messiah is coming. We're going to have your people. You're going to bless that people. And you're going to do this act of redemption in the world. And we're looking forward to this promised Messiah, this Christ. But all of these prayers, at some way, are associated with that promise. Now, again, sometimes those prayers are prayers thanksgiving. Sometimes those prayers are prayers of petition. Lord, please save me or get me out of this mess I've got myself into. And sometimes the prayers are a prayer of repentance. And you see Psalm 51 where King David, that's the whole psalm is a prayer of repentance. Right? So you see all these different prayers, but those prayers at some form, when you look into them, they have this anchor in there. That anchor is the Abrahamic covenant. So then you see that all through Scripture. Now, as much as I would like to go all through Scripture and look at that, we are going to spend a little bit of time in the Old Testament until we move into the New Testament. But I at least want to bring it up because I think this is absolutely important and key to us that we understand, like, these promises had this relationship, this anchor to them, is that they were anchored in some form to this promise. In fact, even last week when we looked at Joshua crossed into the promised land, fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham. They have this victory. And then immediately after that, they see this defeat. And then Joshua cries out to God. But in his prayer, Joshua cries out, what will you do for your great name? What's he saying? He's saying, look, we're supposed to be your chosen people. And we had this, we're in the promised land. We had this great victory. And then we had this horrible defeat. This is not what you promised. And everybody sees that. They know who we're supposed to be. They understand this promise. We understand this promise. So, Lord, what are you going to do from here for your great name? Even that is anchored in Joshua's understanding of this Abrahamic promise. He's leaning on saying, God, you made this promise to Abraham, and I'm leaning on that promise. This doesn't make sense. We're being defeated. What are you going to do, Lord? It's not like, you know, disrespectfully saying, Lord, what are you going to do about this? It's saying, Lord, we need you to intervene. Because you made this promise and you're the only one that can fulfill those promises. So that's where we are. So we understand, I think, so that's a defining moment, I think, for us when we look at the Old Testament, understand these weren't just random prayers through the Old Testament. All of these prayers are a part of this story that God is of redemption that God is carrying out. And we have this specific anchor in all of those prayers that they are associated with the person who is praying, making this supplication or this thanksgiving or praise or whatever it is to God, that in their heart they're coming from a place of, I understand this promise that you've made, this promise of redemption. And so some of you, as when I got to this point in my study and I went through, maybe already thinking like, what's that mean for my prayers that I'm making? That's where we are going. What does this mean for our prayers? If we had to see this in the Old Testament, and these next several weeks we lead into, well, what does this mean for our prayers and my prayers? That's where we're going. That's the kind of questions we're going to ask. But having stated that and having made that point, if you will, that what we see in the prayers in the Old Testament, that those prayers have this common anchor in there, that that anchor is the promises that God made, starting with 3:15 and moving forward, I think we can make some, point out some implications of this view of prayer. So if that part is true, if this view of prayer is accurate, and I think if you look through the Old Testament, you'll see that it is accurate. So what sort of implications come from that? So as we start to try to roll this back to ourselves, and we try to apply this truth to ourselves in our own lives, I think we do that through understanding these implications of this view of prayer. The first implication, I think, is that prayer was designed to be used in a fallen world. Why do I say that? I say that because there's a specific time when prayer came under that relationship, and it was during the fall, right? We had these conversations, and those were conversations, and God was in authority before we were here, right? He's always been in authority. He's always been God. And that relationship has been there. There's conversations in the Garden of Eden. He used to come down to the inn, it says, in the cool part of the day and walk with Adam and Eve and just spend time with them. So, right, so we had conversations taking place. But this kind of conversation, this kind of prayer didn't happen until chapter 4. So this was given to us, designed by God, given to us by God as a part of a fallen world. And we see that just simply because of the timing of when it came into the story. That's why I say that. But I think that's important as we start to shape our understanding of what prayer is all about. It was given to us in a fallen world. Well, secondly, I think we understand that prayer is a tool given to us by God. We'll kind of flesh this out a little bit where my logic comes from, but if you'll sort of at least permit me to sort of step out somewhat and just sort of make this statement unqualified, we understand that this is a tool, and the reason I say that is because it's obviously more than just communication, right? We had communication with God before, and then you have this point in time where that communication changed. Now we have something different that we understand to be called prayer. So when you look at the whole story and everything, I think what you understand, like, this prayer is given to us as a tool given to us by God. It's more than just communication. It's more than just a way for us to stay connected to God, for Him to keep our attention. That's not why prayer is here, just so He can keep us, feel like we're connected to Him and close to Him. It does that. I'm not saying it doesn't do that for us, but I'm saying that's not the intent for it. That's not the only intent. The basic, like, well, I'm going to let them pray because I want them to feel close to me. Well, you can't feel close to me unless I talk to Him. Right? You understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying that talking to God won't make you feel close to Him. It will. What I'm saying is that's not the original intent and purpose. That's not the only reason we have prayer. Prayer is given to us, I believe, as a tool, and it's given to us by God. So let me flesh that thought out a little bit more. Prayer is a tool given to us by God to engage in His work of redemption. Not only do I think prayer is a tool given to us by God, I think it is specifically given to us to engage in His work of redemption. Now, notice I said His work of redemption, but we play a part. We know we play a part because of the Great Commission. We have a role in the redemptive work God is doing. We have this Great Commission, this role that we play, and prayer is given to us as a tool to engage in that work. Start in Genesis 3:15. That's where God spoke to the serpent. And that was the first, what commonly believed, like that's the first utterance of God making this promise that Messiah will come. He's telling the serpent that one day this woman's offspring will crush your head. Right? Pretty direct. Days are coming. But starting from there in Genesis 3:15, and you follow down through the contours, and it's not just one promise. It starts with that promise, and it moves to this Abrahamic promise, the Abrahamic covenant. There's several different promises, if you will, that God makes moving through here, through the whole contours of the Old Testament. But all of it is leading towards Christ. And we see all these promises that God is making. We see Him fulfilling these promises that He makes, all leading towards Christ. And what we understand that's about that story, it is one continual story through all the Scripture, but just the focus for today is the Old Testament. We understand that story is the gospel, right? So the story of God's redemptive work, the other word we use for that in the church, is the gospel. The entire Bible is a story about the gospel. It's a gospel story. That's what Scripture is. That's what the Old Testament is. And we see specifically about prayer. Prayer is placed strategically in that story of the gospel. So if God is continually working towards fulfilling His promise of redemption, if God is continually working towards fulfilling His promise in the gospel, if God is constantly engaged in the gospel, and if we are invited to join Him in that work in prayer, then we should expect our prayers to continually be attached also to the gospel. Amen? If God is continually at work of redemption, and Jesus even said, my Father's always at work and I'm always at work. And that work we understand through all the scripture is redemption. It's the gospel. It's a gospel story. So if God is continually at the work about carrying out his promise of redemption, and we are praying to him and we are his servants, we join him in his work, then we should expect our prayers to continually be about redemption, about the gospel, and nothing else. Now, if that is not true, here's the scenario. If you think that, well, God is always at work at redemption, but yet I have this other need right here that has nothing to do with redemption, nothing to do with prayer, all right? And it's just, God, could you stop what you've been doing from all eternity since the fall of man? Can you sort of put a pause on what you're doing over there and listen to my request, which has nothing to do with what you're doing in the world and leading towards the return of Christ and redemption? That's a pretty arrogant view of yourself, wouldn't you say? So our prayers to him, when we speak to him, we are joining him at his work, and the tool he gave us to join him at his work, therefore, is prayer. And that's where all this is leading to. And this leads us up to make this final statement. As we look through this, we understand what prayer was. We understand the purpose of prayer, why it was there was a beginning in prayer, and how it was used in the Old Testament, how prayer was used. And we understand that prayer was attached to the gospel. Therefore, our prayer should be attached to the gospel. I think we can lead to make this final statement. And again, is reiterating, but if we capture this in one statement you carry away with, it is this: our prayers should always have a connection to the gospel. Our prayers should always have a connection to the gospel. Now here's where this leads, and this is where it gets kind of bumpy for some of us. On prayer lists around at least the United States, you will find something along the lines of, I want to put my next-door neighbor's grandma's gout problem on a prayer list. Now, I'm not saying that's not important. Amen? Listen to this, what I'm saying. We pray for our cats. We pray for our neighbor's grandmother's gout problem. We pray for all different kinds of things. Now, I'm not saying we don't pray for those things, but if we understand and we believe that our prayers should continually be about the gospel, this should radically change what we're praying for, or at least why we pray about those things. Amen? So this should cause us to pause for a moment and say, why do I pray about that? I'm not saying you don't, but I'm saying if you're not taking the extra effort of saying, what's this have to do with the gospel? Because, I mean, the Bible tells us, right? The Lord knows, God knows what you need. He knows what you need. Don't worry about tomorrow. God knows what you need. Amen? So how many of our prayers, and more specifically for you, how many of your prayers can you think about and say, well, I know exactly why I'm praying about that. I know exactly why that has to do with the gospel. And how many of those prayers do you just simply pray because it's a polite thing to do? Amen? This is where we're going. So we are here this morning at this church, in this family, at this time, because we understand we are tasked with being a part of the gospel. And this church is tasked with being a part of the gospel. And this story, we're in this story. So what I'm saying is our prayers should reflect that. Last week I even talked about this, your personal sin, and how that personal sin, if you think it doesn't affect the rest of the body, you are sadly mistaken. Your sin, if you sort of dress yourself up nice and pretty on Sundays, and then during the week live however you want to live, and you have all this sin in your life, and you think, well, it doesn't affect the church. And we talked last week, like, oh yeah, it does affect the church. You're a member of this body, and you're bringing that sin into our family. Well, I'm also telling you, if you do not have an effective prayer life, and what I mean by effective prayer life, meaning you don't clearly understand, when I pray this prayer, I know what it has to do with the gospel. If you're simply having all these other kind of prayers or no prayer at all, you are not benefiting this family in our pursuit to carry out the gospel. if we as a church put things on our prayer list and have no idea what that prayer has to do with the gospel, then we are not being effective in pursuing the gospel. Amen? Now again, I'm not saying we don't pray for these things, but we should understand, why am I praying for that? Let me give you an example. Maybe you have this prayer. I'm going to do something I don't normally do, because I love Margie, and I love her. She's going to forgive me, all right? So a couple weeks ago, Margie brought up this prayer about this man she works with. So I hope it's okay to say this without your permission, but I didn't. But I might get in trouble for this a little bit later, right? But this is it's a great example, and I just forgot to get with Margie before the sermon. There's a couple times that Margie asked us to pray for this particular individual, but Margie's prayer has never been, I want my work to be a little more enjoyable. This guy's getting on my nerves. She's praying for this guy. Last time she prayed for him, she said this: I want to pray for him because I think the devil's trying to kill him. This guy's involved in all this different activity, and she said, in front of all of us, we need to pray for this guy because the devil's trying to kill him. Now, that is a gospel-centered prayer. That's understanding, like, there is a spiritual thing happening in this man's life. This is not about my workplace being more beneficial. This man, there's something going on, and the devil's wanting to do something to this man. I want him to be corrected and saved because the devil's after him. Now, that is something that belongs on our prayer list, amen? That's what I'm talking about. But what I'm leading to is sometimes we look at somebody who's not saved and they're going through this time. Well, you know what? They're supposed to be going through this time right now. So I'm not going to pray, and we shouldn't pray like, Lord, relieve this off of them and take them all this time. It's, Lord, save them through this moment. This trial that they're going through, Lord, will you please save them? Maybe it is a death. So when we pray about the death that occurs in this, we do pray about this specific thing a lot of times. There's a bereavement. Somebody died. And we're praying about this on a Wednesday. Somewhere along the line, somebody's going to say, Lord, through this ordeal, if those surrounding this person don't know you, help this to wake them up. Help them to think about their mortality. Like, wow, this person died. I'm going to die one day. What's going to happen to me when I go? That's a gospel-centered prayer. You're not just wanting to, I mean, otherwise our prayers are just, as we said yesterday, selfish. Dennis, I was talking about this, and it's true. Like, I'm going to go on a limb and say most of our prayers as Christians are probably selfish. We just want to have a better day. We just want to be polite to the person next to us. We don't ever take the time to think about, what am I praying? Maybe God's doing something. Lord, let me get out of your way and just make myself available to witness to this person. So as we move through this study in prayer, I want to be very clear. I love you. I'm not saying that we stop praying for people. I'm not saying we don't pray for our next door neighbor's grandma's gout problem, but there's a big gospel reason for that, right? But I hope you understand that I am coming after you, and the gospel is coming after you to tighten up how you pray and how this church prays. Because I believe with all of my heart that let me kind of back that up a little bit. There was a moment in my life where I had this horrible relationship with my father, right? Awful. It doesn't matter why. There's, you know, as most things, there's guilty on both ends, right? But it's to say, it's a horrible relationship. In fact, there was no communication there at all. And I started feeling guilty. I'm leading a Bible study, and I get to this thing about prayer, and I start feeling absolutely guilty about, I had this horrible relationship with my dad. I had this hatred for him. And then God's like, well, just start praying for him. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I sort of did it. All right, Lord, I'll, spit out a couple of sentences every day and pray for my dad, all right? It was very reluctant. I want you all to think there's no halo up here. It was, it was almost like when you tell a, 3 or 4 year old to say you're sorry. Like, ooh, sorry, whatever, Like one of them prayers. Y'all with me, right? But I kept doing it. And what happened over that time of me continually praying for my dad is my heart started to soften. And I started praying for my dad. And when I was done, my prayers were actually for me. My heart had completely changed. Just because of the way I was praying, God changed my heart. That's why I think this series in prayer is so important. Because if you guys come with me and take this look at prayer, I believe with all of my heart is going to change your heart, and it will change the heart of this church. And we were done with this study and prayer. We will be a different church that is a laser focus on the gospel with a clear understanding on why we are here. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you, Father, for this gift of prayer that you have given us. Father, I ask for your forgiveness, that I know there has been so many times that I've just simply prayed for all of the wrong reasons. There are times that I pray just to make myself feel better. There's times I pray because I think it's the right thing to do, and I never give it the thought of why, what I've been given in this gift of prayer, this tool, this thing that you've given us. We see in your word as a specific time where you gave us this gift of prayer. So Lord, I want to apologize and ask for your forgiveness that I have not honored you and not honored this gift as I should. I pray, Father God, that starting with me, this perception and idea of prayer that we have in this body will change drastically. I pray that when we think about prayer and we engage in prayer, whether it be tonight or Wednesday or through the week, anytime we're together, anytime that we pray, Father, we will know clearly that we are engaging in this work of redemption that you are always involved with and you have invited us to be a part of, and our prayers will reflect that, Father. Lord, I pray for every person here today that they feel that disconnected emptiness between you, that they will meet you as I do in prayer. I thank you that you have us here at this time, that you have us on this place at this moment in your story of redemption. Guide us, Father God, to think clearly about why we are here. And I pray that you'll do that through prayer. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.